It's good to see everybody here today. We did fill in a little bit. These last couple of weeks, I think we've had a number that are taking one last chance. We may be getting back to normalcy to a certain extent because school's about to start. And so I know we've got a number that are on the road now and will be on the road later on this week and maybe even early next week. We want to keep them in our prayers that they have a relaxing and refreshing time and a safe trip as well. If you read the bulletin this morning, then you've got an idea of what we're going to be looking at today. But I was just thinking, I think my dad's been gone about 2 years now, and my mom just a little less than 1 year. And I think about the legacy that they have left. And a lot of times when we think about legacy, we properly think of the physical things that they leave. Certainly that's part of the definition of it. This is one of the definitions I came across. A legacy is anything handed down by an ancestor or a predecessor. A gift of property, especially personal property, is money by a will. And so when we talk about as far as the legacy, we're really talking about our inheritance. It can be good or bad. As a matter of fact, sometimes we will see some pretty bad legacies left by some pretty bad people. But we also have that opportunity for good legacy. And a lot of times when we think about that, we do tend to think about the physical. We think about the neat homes that someone might leave us or money or some kind of property, maybe something that's just meaningful to us that's physical. I was watching something earlier on a house in, I think it was in North Carolina. They said it was in the mountains of North Carolina, which you could have fooled me because I live living around the Rocky Mountains. I didn't know there were mountains in North Carolina, but that's what they call them. And they've got this house in the mountains, they say, and it's surrounded by a couple of rivers. It's got a waterfall coming through it, and apparently it was for sale, and they didn't mention the price. I think it was one of those types of properties where if you have to ask, you can't afford it. And I'm sure that I wouldn't even want to hear what it was. But they had a comment. They said, this is a true legacy house. Something to leave those whom you love. Well, I'd like you to think a little bit today about the legacy you're going to be leaving to those you love. Your children, for those who you have an influence over. I see a bunch of young people today with somebody just from a neighbor whom invited them to come, and that could certainly be a legacy. But with my parents, the legacy that they left was truly a legacy of Christianity. They did it in a number of ways, but one of the simple ways that I have to admit I didn't appreciate at the time was the fact from my earliest memory and until the time I left high school, we were at worship every time the doors were open, with few exceptions. Now, there was a while my sister had some kind of a blood disease, and she couldn't get out. And so that had some kind of a hiccup with a little bit of it. But I mean, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, ladies Bible class for mom. That was one of the legacies that when I look back, I think of that far more than I do of any of the physical things that they have had left. And another one of the legacies they left was a legacy of being in the Word. Now, my dad was probably a lot like me when he was a young father, as far as he was busy all the time. And so I don't remember so much when he was younger, but I do remember as I got older, I'd go into the living room and I'd be watching some sports on TV or something and see what he was doing. He'd be in there reading the Bible. As a matter of fact, as the years went by, he became not only a Bible teacher, but he would teach special Bible classes apart from the worship time, where it would teach others how to teach the gospel to other people. I can remember my mom from the earliest of age. My earliest memories go back to mom reading us a Bible story at night. From the same book, and it was a good book. I think we read the same one to our kids when they were younger, and then went to the Bible as they got older. But that was a tremendous part of the legacy that they left, was a legacy of reading the Word and of loving the Word, of digging into it, of talking about it. That's the legacy that we have an opportunity to leave behind. In addition to that, all the things that we have from the Word, the virtues that God expects us to have, honesty, and all the character that we're to have, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit that you read. These are the legacies that when I look back and think about my parents, this was the most important to them, and certainly to me right now it's the most important, and it has become for my kids, for Carolyn and I, that was a legacy we wanted to pass on to them, and hopefully can continue to encourage. Just had our grandkids here, and our kids are doing a good job with the grandkids passing that legacy on. When you think about the legacy that we have been left, though, from God and from the church, it's something that's very specific. And at first, it might not, the one from God may seem very obvious that we're going to focus on today, though he's left us a multifaceted legacy that includes a lot of other things. But we're going to talk about salvation, the inheritance that we look forward to there. But we also want to look at the legacy that the church has left, and that is a legacy of service. And it is these two things, service and salvation, that when you think of a true legacy, that's what you want. Now, I have to admit, when I was looking at that house in North Carolina and I was seeing the waterfalls by it and the green grass, it was lush, the rivers flowing through, that was pretty appealing. If somebody had just said, "I'm going to leave this to you as your legacy house," I wouldn't have any hard feelings towards them at all. But if I had my choice between that and the legacy of the Word, the legacy of service to God, and the legacy of the salvation, the inheritance that He has for us, that wouldn't even be a consideration. And yet, isn't it true that most of us, really, when we think about the inheritance that we will leave for others or the inheritance that others will leave for us, we think of the physical, because that's just kind of the way we are in a physical world. It's the spiritual. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. The Apostle Peter is preaching. It's the first gospel sermon that we have recorded within the Bible. It's the day of Pentecost, so Jesus was crucified 50 days earlier, or 52 days earlier, rose from the dead 49 days earlier. He rose on the first day of the week. Pentecost came on the first day of the week. Peter said, with many other words, or the scriptures tell us, with many other words, he warned them, talking about Peter, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we're talking about Christians, are we not? As we look at the legacy that's about to be left, we're looking at the Christians that make up the church. And this is the legacy I wanted you to notice. Verse 42, this is what the church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These four areas of service really are the legacy that the church passes down one generation to another. Now, there's other things involved. I understand that. But these four really hit the main areas of service, the main legacy that is left by the church before us and that we are to leave to the saints, to the Christians who follow us. But look at that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came to them, his apostles, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's how you make a disciple. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we're told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you make a disciple by baptizing them, and a disciple is a Christian, so that's how you become a Christian. It's a believer's baptism, by the way. We saw that in Acts as you go through Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized. But notice, that's just the beginning. That's the babe in Christ. Notice what it takes to become a mature Christian. After he says, make disciples by baptizing them, he says this, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. When we see in verse 42 of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the fulfillment of this part of the Great Commission, to teach the disciples to obey everything he's commanded. And so think about the New Testament. We don't talk about this probably enough, but let's just go very, very quickly, but also very, very specifically through the New Testament and talk about who wrote the New Testament. Because the New Testament is a fulfillment of Christ's command to the apostles to teach the church, to teach disciples, the Christians, to obey everything. That's what the New Testament is. Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew. Mark was written by John Mark, universally accepted by the church at this time. John Mark was taught, he heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter. He was also inspired by God, as was Matthew, as were all the writers. So we understand that the word certainly comes through inspiration. But as far as the apostles' connection on that, John Mark's connection, the book of Mark, was Peter. He would have heard Peter's teaching and Paul's as well. Then we have Luke. Luke was actually traveled with Paul for years and years on his different missionary journeys. Not all of them, but on a number of the visits to the different churches, Luke would have heard teaching after teaching, sermon after sermon from the Apostle Paul. And, of course, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Luke's connection to the apostles fulfilling this great commission was the Apostle Paul. And then John was the Apostle John. So those are the four Gospels. Acts was written by Luke, the same one that was influenced to write Luke was the same one that was influenced to write Acts. Again, he had heard the preachings of Paul. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the letters and the books by the Apostle Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were all written by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews, we really don't know. The earliest that we have about who wrote the book of Hebrews was probably from one of the early church leaders in the year 200. His name was Tertullian. He said it was Barnabas that had written the book of Hebrews. Barnabas would have been influenced by several apostles. We read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, and this is the Barnabas that Tertullian said wrote the book of Hebrews. But in Acts chapter 4, we read of Peter and John preaching the gospel. Barnabas becomes a Christian, but Barnabas also becomes influenced very much by the Apostle Paul. And so, if in fact it is Barnabas who wrote it, his influence through the apostles would have been Peter and John and Paul. I think 1,600 years after the Bible was written, Martin Luther speculated that Apollos might have written it, and for some reason that became very popular in modern times. Never any indication that Apollos wrote it. From about the year 400 to about the year 1600, until Martin Luther came along, the church thought that possibly Paul had written the book of Hebrews. So the earliest we have is Barnabas or Paul. Either way, the influence is by the apostles. apostles, we don't know, it doesn't matter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that certainly is adequate for us. After Hebrews, we have the first one that is not necessarily an apostle, but a different type, and that is a brother of Christ, James. James is one of the most important books in the New Testament because James, as his brother Judas or Jude, neither one of them believed Jesus was the Son of God during his ministry. They came to take charge of Jesus at one point, but after the cross and after the resurrection, something happened. And that something that happened was they saw their brother risen from the dead. The miracles that they had seen earlier now set in. And when you read the book of James and you read the book of Jude, you are reading two books that were written by the brothers of Christ. Certainly they were influenced by the apostles as well, but the brothers of Christ, an important testimony, maybe some of the most important testimony within the New Testament. They didn't believe in him. They saw irrefutable evidence. He is the Son of God. Who would know better than this Jesus who rose from the dead was their brother than James and Jude? So the book of James, written by James, the brother of Jesus. And we have 1st and 2nd Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, written by the Apostle John. Jude, by the brother of Christ. And then Revelation, by the Apostle John. The reason that this is so important, when we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, at this point, much of it would have been oral, but they would have also, from the apostles, but they would have also had some of the apostles' writing. And again, the reason it's so important for us now is the New Testament was given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as was passed down along, or in part passed down by the apostles and written by the apostles. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. I would suggest to you that as far as the church goes, there is no more important legacy that we are left than this devotion to God's Word. The next thing they devoted themselves was to the fellowship. We enjoy fellowship, do we not? It's odd. We put an extra 10 minutes in there between Bible class and worship, and they still have to get up and start the announcements with some of us still enjoying the fellowship. We are prepared, and we need to be prepared for the worship. We need to have our minds prepared for that. But an important part of our first day of the week assembly is the fellowship. God could have chosen for you to worship at home. You could have done everything at home. You could have partaken of the communion at home. You could have read scriptures at home. You could have sang at home. As so many have so eloquently put, who are fans of golf and fishing, they can go out and they can worship in God's cathedral. But the command is on the first day of the week, we gather to gather with the church. They specifically did it to break bread, but they gathered with the church for the purpose of fellowship. And we enjoy fellowship in a lot of different ways. We actually have a building attached to the church building that we call the Fellowship Hall for a lack of total imagination, because that's where we go and we eat and we get together. So the fellowship is so important. The breaking of bread. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In that particular instance, the Apostle Paul was there to speak to him, but they didn't come together to hear Paul speak. They came together to break bread, and that was the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, there is an incredible passage, starting in verse 17, going to the end of the chapter, that warns the church. Specifically, he's talking to the church at Corinth, but he warns them about misusing this time of coming together to break bread. As a matter of fact, he just tells them, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. He talks to them about what they are eating and what they're drinking, about the fact that they're going ahead one without another. There's no communion involved with it. And Paul, through inspiration, is chastising them for taking this reason that they gather together on the first day of the week and turning it into something that is much more of a feast, and even a drunken feast at times for that. And he said, because of that, you need to examine yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper. When we talk about devoting ourselves to the breaking of bread, this is one of the great legacies that has been passed down from God through the church and prayer. We don't have too much question about prayer, do we? Jesus, when he told us how we should pray, he gave us a series of things that we need to be praying about. The first is that we recognize our Father in heaven. That's who we're talking to when we pray, is to God. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name of the Father, he'll give you. And we pray through Christ, but we pray to God. We pray for everything, including our daily bread. I think one of the reasons people are in so much trouble today is they thought, well, I've got a full pantry. I don't need to pray for my daily bread. But Jesus said we did. He said we need to be praying for forgiveness as we forgive others. We pray without ceasing. We have a prayerful attitude. We devote ourselves to that. And so this legacy that the church has passed down, this legacy that is from God that the church has passed down, is so important. And then the legacy of salvation we'll just touch on. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The church has an inheritance. As being part of the body of Christ, we have eternal life waiting for us if we'll be but faithful. And so Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There's so many people whose eyes are closed. And I want to say again, we think of legacy so often in the wrong way. We think of the physical things that we're going to leave behind, and certainly that's a part of legacy, but that's the smallest part. It's the spiritual legacy that we pass on. It is the legacy that is to be passed on by the church. It is the legacy that is to be passed on by parents, by friends, and it is certainly the legacy that originates with and is passed down by God. Are our eyes, the eyes of our heart, enlightened to that? Are we focused on everything but that? I want to offer the Lord's invitation this morning. The gospel call is always open. It may be that you're ready to obey the gospel today. If you believe, if you've heard the word and believe it with all your heart, are ready to make that good confession that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, and are ready to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit to have your sins washed away, we'd love to help you with that. That invitation is open, as is the invitation if you need the prayers of the church. Again, that is part of the legacy that has been passed down. We have that privilege. If you have a need to respond to the gospel's call, won't you do that while we stand and sing?